Well, good morning. It is good to be with you today as we resume our verse-by-verse walk through the book of Genesis. We begin Genesis chapter 5 today, but I know it's been a while since we concluded chapter 1 through 4, so to refresh our memories regarding what we've learned thus far, chapter 1 showed us first, foremost, and foundationally, above and beyond all things, there is a God. Chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So the first thing that the Bible tells us about God and ourselves and life and all of this is that we are not the results of random chance or accidents of a chaotic cosmos. Now, we and everything around us have been created by a creator. And we saw throughout chapter 1 that this creator is a God of order, design, and purpose. As God creates, he does so with sovereign initiative and perfect intentionality and fatherly intimacy, in a way that all of his creation flourishes according to his ways. Within God's order, he gives boundaries, or the way things are. Within God's design, he provides function, or the way things work. Within God's purpose, he provides definitions, or the reasons that things are the way that they are. And then chapter 1 concludes with the pronouncement that God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And in chapter 2, we got an up-close look at the work of God's special and unique creation as God made humankind in his image. And we saw that humanity was created by God, entrusted with dominion, endowed with dignity, charged with duty, and consumed with God's delight. And as an expression of these realities, God provided every single thing that the man and woman could need to live forever in perfect communion with one another and with God. We also saw in chapter 2 that this provision included a choice. God placed in the middle of the Garden of Eden two trees. The tree of life was given by which mankind could live and flourish according to God's good will and his way. And the tree of knowledge of good and evil was given as the only thing in all of God's creation forbidden for man and woman, establishing that choice. And as long as they turned their back on that tree, all they saw was their home with God. Yet if they turned their backs on everything that God had given, the only thing they'd be able to see would be that tree. And in chapter 3, we saw that the enemy, the devil in the form of a serpent, turned Adam and Eve's eyes from the virtually limitless yeses of God's good design, order, and provision to the one no, by which they had the free will to reject God's way, seeking to establish their own kingdom apart from God. And Satan twisted God's word. He made God's will and his way sound oppressive. He made Adam and Eve think that God was holding out on them. And he tempted them to reject God's kingdom and try to build their own kingdom according to their own will and way. And they bit. And all hell broke loose. And from that point on, there were two thrones. The true throne of God and his kingdom, built upon the solid rock of truth, and the false throne of man and his kingdom, built upon the shifting sands of self, and humanity would forever be scrambling after the latter. And while there were many natural results of this rebellion, one such result was handed down from God to Satan, the serpent. We read in Genesis 3:15, God said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring." So what God said is that two lines of humanity will emerge from the fall. That though all humanity will be broken by a sin nature, guilty of cosmic rebellion, and drawn to disobedience, there are those who will still seek after God, and there will be those who do not. Though all are handed over to disobedience, God will keep a people for his own. And he will do so, we read in chapter 3, verse 16, through a promised rescuer, a Messiah who will crush the serpent and restore God's people. And from then on, Adam and Eve and all mankind were left waiting for the arrival of this one, this rescuer, the snake crusher. The Christ. And then in chapter 4, we saw Adam and Eve in this newly broken world of sin give birth to sons Cain and Abel. And the implicit question emerged, could one of them be the promised rescuer? Yet as we saw, these sons were fulfillers of a much different prophecy. They became the fulfillment of the lines of enmity between the people of God and the people of Satan. And Cain, rejecting God's call to obedience and mercy, rose up and brutally murdered his brother Abel. And then the rest of chapter 4 follows the line of Cain in exile through generations of the worldly, selfish, progressive arrival of what we called the proverbial city of man. The kingdom of self, as the city of God, the kingdom of God, became a byword, an old relic to be destroyed under the progressive march forward of the conquering city of man. And we saw this personified in chapter 4, verse 23, in which one of Cain's descendants, Lamech, rose up boldly flaunting his murderous brutality, his redefinition of God's design for marriage, and his abusive posture over his wives. And so, in like fashion, the line of Cain marched on. And as we came to the end of chapter 4, we may have asked the questions, can the people, the city of God, endure? Is mankind just doomed to destroy itself under the banner of human progress? Has God abandoned his people, leaving them to the judgment that they deserve? But the fog of war against God left in Cain's wake parted briefly at the end of chapter 4, as we read in verses 25 and 26. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel. For Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. And at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. And we saw that calling upon the name of the Lord meant that it was at the arrival of Seth and his line that God's people began to worship. They began to cry out for rescue and redemption. They began to call out to God, both recognizing their sin and crying out for a Savior. They began to be a people who were longing for Eden. This then brings us to Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 through 32. And if you remember, we said early on that the book of Genesis follows 10 toledoths, which is a Hebrew word meaning the generations of. And the word appears throughout Genesis. It kind of hinge points upon which the narrative turns to signify that something or someone significant has been introduced, and this is what follows from them. And the first toledoth we read in Genesis 2, verse 4, that said, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. So to that point, we'd been introduced to God's creation of the heavens and the earth. Now what followed is what resulted from them, the generations, the toledoth. And you'll notice that chapter 5, verse 1, begins the second toledoth of Genesis, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them and named them man when they were created. So the second toledoth, or hinge point in the narrative of Genesis, tells us that we've been introduced to Adam, and this is what follows from Adam's line. And as we are told this, within Moses' words resounds unmistakable echoes from Genesis chapter 1. Because upon mentioning Adam, we are told again that God created man. He made them. And God did so according to his own order, design, and purpose. We are told again that God created mankind uniquely in his own image to be his reflection and representation in the world that he created. And we see that God's design for humankind, male and female, even in this broken and fallen world, still stands true. Verse 2, male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. In other words, God was still God, and man was still man. God's sovereign creation and purpose had not changed and would not change. Creator was still creator, creation was still creation. Verse 3. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. Okay, so again, notice the link with Genesis 1 and God's creation of mankind in his image. So we are told here that Adam, as God had fathered him with order, design, and purpose, fathered Seth in Adam's own likeness after Adam's image. Now, what does this mean? Well, this means that Adam was highly purposeful in what he handed down to Seth. What Adam sought to hand down to Seth was the knowledge of God and his ways, the purpose for which Seth was created by God, and the necessity for Seth to trust God by faith as one created in God's image. Adam handed down to Seth the role, responsibility, and righteousness of bearing the image of God. But notice, where are Cain and Abel? Why aren't they highlighted in this genealogy? I mean, didn't they come first? Weren't they born before Seth? Well, yes. So what does that mean about how we should read the genealogy of Genesis 5? Well, it means that this genealogy is not meant to be a comprehensive historical listing or a direct record following every branch of humanity's physical family tree. While this genealogy certainly does follow a historical line of historical people, it does so with purpose and with intentionality. Because Moses is not just recording the families, he's tracing a line through the families. And what is that line? Well, it's the line of the legacy of faith in God. Verse 4. So the days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Okay. Are we actually supposed to believe that Adam lived 930 years? Or is this number and those that follow metaphorical, symbolic, and not to be taken literally? Well, from a modern lens, it does seem impossible that human bodies could endure for 900 years. From the broad lens of Scripture, however, we learn that a lot of things that seem impossible from a modern lens actually happened. And it's important that we have some humility here and don't read the Word of God and the accounts of history with a recency bias or the assumption that we know and can explain all things because we have the internet. Okay, by scriptural standards, this idea does seem plausible. Remember, Adam and Eve's bodies were created without genetic mutation or defect. Their bodies were also designed to fulfill the initial creation mandate to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth over a long period and in a prolific way. And at this point in global and human history, the natural genetic and environmental forces that we know and experience that lead to our decreased lifespans were not yet at play. Also, as we will see, the fact that humanity's lifespan decreased dramatically after the flood suggests that there were environmental factors, not to mention God's sovereign sustaining hand, pre-flood, that allowed for longevity that do not exist in the post-flood era in which we live today. So, yes, it is difficult for us to imagine a person living for over 900 years. That doesn't mean that it's impossible, and it doesn't mean it didn't happen. Now, there are many scholars, even Bible-believing Christians, who attempt to apply certain symbolic mathematical correlations or excuse away what we see here at face value as metaphorical or to be interpreted differently. I simply don't think that doing so is demanded by the text, even implied in the text, nor consistent with the remainder of the text. In my mind, the best way to interpret these ages is to take them as they are given. When he was 130 years old, Adam fathered Seth. After he fathered Seth, Adam lived 800 years and fathered other sons and daughters. Adam and his immediate descendants were graced with great longevity of life. Yet as Genesis 5 shows us, even as God's people endured physically by God's mercy, eventually the resounding refrain of sin's death knell echoed true. Look at verse 6. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years, had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. Then Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. The written genealogical record here, as we see, follows a certain pattern. That when this guy was X years old, he fathered this guy. He lived another X number of years, fathering other sons and daughters, and he died. Reset and repeat. And this pattern is emphatically followed to remind the reader of God's merciful preservation of life and his gracious providence in fulfilling his creation mandate, but also the consistency of God's judgment upon mankind in their state of rebellion, that eventually, in their sin, they will die. Mankind, even those among God's people in the line of Seth, are still under the curse of sin that their rebellion earned, still bound by slavery to death, still broken. All people, even God's faithful remnant, are still given over to the wage of their sin, which is death. But then we are given Enoch in verse 21. Verse 21, when Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years, had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Okay. One of these things is not like the others. Who was Enoch, and what does it mean that God took him? Well, in Hebrews 11, chapter 5, we read that by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found, because God had taken him. Okay, so like the prophet Elijah, we read about in 2 Kings chapter 2, Enoch never died. He was taken up from earthly life directly to eternal life, never tasting death. And why did God do this? Well, we aren't exactly told. We're just told that he did. All we are told is that Enoch walked with God. And the Bible, walking, indicates not just an activity, but a lifestyle. Walking with God means walking step in step with God, following God on the path of his righteousness. So by walking with God, Enoch trusted God's will and his way as true and right and good. Now, does that mean that Enoch earned his way to heaven? Does it mean that Enoch never sinned? No, absolutely not. Enoch had the same sin nature handed down through Adam as everyone else. This does mean, however, that Enoch pursued God. Enoch walked with God, certainly as others had done, and for whatever reason, by his own power and in his own sovereignty, God miraculously took him. But note, there is something else very significant going on here. Because recorders of genealogies at this time were highly intentional in the way that they chronicled succeeding generations, especially when genealogies were recorded close to one another. And in chapter 4, we saw the city of man grow through the line of Cain. And the seventh, which is an important number in biblical literature, the seventh generation from Adam in the line of Cain was who? It was Lamech. Lamech epitomized the city of man as he sought to create disorder from God's order and abuse of God's good purposes. So Lamech was kind of the poster boy of depravity in the line of Cain as those who had walked away from God. And here in chapter 5, who is the seventh generation in the line of Seth? Well, it's Enoch. Enoch and Lamech are both in this numerically significant position in their genealogies, likely as representatives or case studies of their line. And whereas Lamech was a bold declarer of his own assumed exemption from wrath, flaunting his blatant rejection of God and his ways, Enoch, we learn later, was also a bold declarer. In Jude, verses 14 through 15, it says, "It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, 'Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him.'" So whereas Lamech considered himself an early prophet of the progress of man, Enoch was an early prophet of the impending judgment of God. And whereas Lamech was defined by his walking away from God and his statutes, Enoch is defined by walking with God and his statutes. Now, one eventually suffered under God's impending judgment, and one, as we see in verse 24, was spared, taken up by God, escaping the wrath to come. Enoch was a living picture of God's deliverance of his people, which, as we close out chapter 5, points us to another hopeful deliverance to come. Verse 25. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Okay, side note, this is a different Lamech. This is good Lamech. Okay, Methuselah lived after he fathered good Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When good Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So here we are brought from Adam to Noah. A stretch of generations of the real people of God living amidst a real broken and fallen world. The city of God growing alongside the city of man. But while the posture of the city of man is hubris and conceit, assuming progress into a brilliant future of humanity and its kingdom, notice the posture of the people of God. Good Lamech mourns over the sin and depravity around him and within him. He recognizes the futility of man and his kingdom, longing for deliverance from God. Because notice the way that good Lamech yearns for recreation, for a return to Eden. As he holds baby Noah, a name which means rest or relief, he sighs in great hope that perhaps this one shall be the rescuer. Perhaps this one will bring relief from the fall. So the functional purpose of this genealogy list in Genesis 5 is to take us from Adam to Noah. Yet this particular thread that Moses follows is woven through the tapestry because it runs red. It runs with God's redemptive purpose and plan. Because the Bible is not just a collection of disconnected stories or moral platitudes. The Bible is God's account of God's redemptive history. That God, the Eternal One, has worked in real space and time among real people to reveal his nature and accomplish his purposes. And what is God's purpose revealed to us here in Genesis 5? Well, God's purpose is to keep, rescue, and redeem a people. Because when we concluded Genesis 4, we were left asking, is there any hope? Will everyone, like Cain, just succumb to their innate depravity? Will the city of man prevail over the city of God through power and abuse? Will the seed of the serpent stamp out the seed of the woman? And does God still listen when the voices of this world shout loudest? And what we are shown in Genesis 5 is an ongoingly and highly significant biblical theme. That's that God always has and always knows those who are his. And he is constantly at work on their behalf. As one scholar said, in this genealogy, we see the remnant of God in an increasingly evil world. Though relatively few in number, the significance to history of these fathers in the faith was immense. It was through these people, from Seth to Noah, that God would carry on his great work of salvation and accomplish his great deeds in history. So Genesis 5 is not just a genealogy. It's a genealogy of hope. It's a reminder that God is working in, among, through, and for his people. And what God asks from us as he works is for our faithfulness, for our remembrance, to march always forward in leaving a legacy of faith to those who follow behind us. To remember that we too will live X number of years, we'll do X number of things, and then one day too, we will die. Yet at the end of our days, what will the outcome of our life be? What will the legacy be that we leave in our wake? Will the legacy of faith run red through us? You know, C.T. Studd served as a missionary in China, India, and Africa. He had 4 daughters and 2 sons. In 1931, at the age of 70, he died. But before he died, he wrote the words of this from this poem that I leave us with today. He said, "Two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart, and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one, soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day, my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes, and fears, each with its days I must fulfill, living for self or in his will. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. So give me, Father, a purpose deep, in joy or sorrow, thy word to keep, faithful and true, whatever the strife, pleasing thee in my daily life. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I'll hear the call, I know I'll say, 'twas worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last.'" Let's pray. Oh God, your word is right and true. It is good. It is our daily bread. It is the water for which we thirst. Because, God, ultimately it points us to you. It points us to who you are, what you have done, and calls us forward to leave behind our lives of sin, our deathly sin nature, and to walk anew in life with you. And so, God, I pray and thank you for the legacy of faith that you have woven and that you continue to weave throughout the generations of history, knowing that you do know those who are yours. You do keep them by your providence and by your strength, and that you are glorified through them. And God, by your power, miraculously and in your grace, the message that you taught to them has been handed down to us here in this room. And God, we pray that we would be responsible in stewarding our days and our years, as we too will be just a byline, and we too one day will die. But God, that we would leave behind us spiritual daughters and sons, nieces and nephews, those who we have invested the gospel in for your glory and for our good, that the name of Jesus Christ may be known throughout the world. Now we thank you that you save, that you sustain, and that you rescue. We pray, God, that you would continue and that you would do it through us. And it's in your name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen.